Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, get those fingers ready. A lot of turning today, a lot of turning. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the rain that you've blessed us with here, Lord, and just giving us rain upon the earth. And Lord, thank you for the lawnmowers that we're going to, as we mow the lawn this coming up. And just thank you for that, Father. Just thank you that we can appreciate it, being out here in a somewhat of a dry land, and that we can see the things that you've made, Lord, the clouds that you've made, and the rain, and how you work it all out. It's just really cool to see it out here, Lord. And help us to appreciate that, and just how you've created all things, and how you work it together. And Lord, we look forward to the day when you're coming back, and when you're just going to fix all the messes in this world, all the things that, Lord, just through the fall, the hurricanes and the tornadoes and the earthquakes, and just the earth groans for your return. And Lord, also as we look at the scriptures today, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding, Lord. I pray that you would move me out of the way, and only those words that you want spoken will be spoken. I pray that whatever is of me would just be forgotten, Lord, would fall to the ground. But I pray that no words of yours would fall to the ground, but that they would meet our hearts. And I pray that you would change us, that you would cleanse us by your word, that you would grow us through your word, that you would wash us by your word. And I pray, Father, for all of our hearts, for mine and everyone here, that we would be open to what you would have to say through your scriptures, that we would trust it, Lord, and you would just continue to be patient with us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the last beatitude today, the eighth beatitude. And it's kind of a bittersweet thing for me whenever we move past a little passage. I've just kind of grown attached to this. Even though they're very difficult sayings, they're very much of a blessing, and they really show us what the Christian life should look like. So I want to recap them real quickly, since we won't get to them in quite a while again. But the first beatitude was, blessed are the poor in spirit, here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we said, what did that mean? It means as a Christian, you're to come to God, or as a person, you come to God poor in spirit. And that means not just I'm kind of down on my luck, but I'm total poverty. I have nothing to offer God, nothing whatsoever. And that when you come to him in that way, he's able to fill you with his kingdom. He's able to say, I can give my kingdom to you because you're not trying to keep anything back. And so really just getting all of your own self out of the way, saying, I have nothing to offer God, and God's kingdom filling you, and as well the future promise of inheriting the kingdom of God, of being with him in the new heaven and the new earth. Verse 4, we saw, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we talked about how that wasn't just about mourning over, you know, you getting a dent in your car, or even the loss of a loved one. Not that type of mourning, but the mourning over sin. And it's a difficult process. I've noticed even in the last week, as I've been seeking the Lord and trying to draw nearer to him, things that you didn't realize, or sins that didn't really bother you as much, they really begin to grieve you. And it's kind of a frustrating thing, and you just, you hate that part of you. And so as you draw closer to the Lord, you begin to mourn over your sin, because you know that it separates you from God, that it causes problems in other people's lives. And it says, Jesus said that they shall be comforted. When you begin to mourn over your sin, God comes and puts his arm around you. He picks you up and he comforts you and forgives you. Then we saw, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And the meek person is basically the one who's not prideful. Not that he's weak, but that he's just not prideful. He's just humble before the Lord. He's ready. So I'm poor in spirit. Hey, I'm mourning over my sin. I'm just going to sit before you. What do you want me to do, Lord? What do you want me to do? And that's the person who's meek, and it says, they shall inherit the earth. Talking about not only will God use them now, but in the future, that all those unbelievers, the proud, will be moved away. They will have no inheritance when Jesus Christ comes back. Then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And that's just the constant wanting more of God. Wanting to be right with God, but not in the sense of, I want to be right with God so that I can puff my chest out and be proud. Look at me, I'm righteous. Look at these, you know, spiritual stripes, or I'm a sergeant in God's army. You know, that kind of stuff. That's not what God is wants. When hungering and thirsting for righteousness is wanting to be right with God for the sole purpose of pleasing God, of wanting to be near to God, of just hungering for it. And we said that this means they constantly hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they shall constantly be filled. It's that thing where you find something to eat, and it's awesome, and the next time you're hungry, you want to eat that again. You know, it's just that one meal, and that's how it is when you hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. The more you have of it, the more you want of it. Then we saw, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. About being merciful to other people, of realizing your position with God, that you have been forgiven much, and that so you should forgive others much. And even as Christians, this is very vital for us, because it says clearly in the scriptures, if we don't forgive others, God's going to hold it against us. He's not going to forgive us. If we're unwilling to forgive an adversary, then that's kind of something hanging over our head in God's eyes. And so we have to have that account of realizing God has forgiven us much. We need to forgive others much. And then we saw, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. An undivided heart, a heart that's not mixed with a lot of the cares of the world, but just asking God, cleanse me. And we talked about how that's a refining process, how we're that gold, but we're mixed with a lot of junk. And God puts us in the fire. And we don't like it, but he puts us in the fire so those impurities can come up. He scrapes them off. He looks and says, I don't see my face yet. It's time to go back in the fire. No, Lord, no more fire. I'm doing pretty good. But he keeps on sticking us back in there. And we begin to see God more and more, not only in the future, not only when we'll see him face to face, although we should look forward to that, but we'll see him here and now. We'll see him speaking through his word. We'll see him in the changed lives of those around us. And it's a beautiful thing. And then blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And we talked about this is not peacekeepers. This is not a worldly, I don't want to rock the boat. I don't want to cause any trouble. But it's making peace. God has made peace with you. You're reconciled to God. Now you go back into the world and you want them to have peace with God as well. And sometimes that's going to cause trouble. Sometimes that's going to divide families or relationships. But you're willing to do that because you know that keeping the peace, if you just keep the peace, people are still going to hell. And that's not good enough for you. So you want to make the peace. You want to say, hey, you're an enemy of God. God's not your enemy, but you're being his. And I want to tell you how you can be reconciled. And it says that they shall be called sons of God. Speaking of God, is going to be proud to call us his sons. But also that's really shows sons of God in the sense of being like God. That's godly character. God came to make peace with man, and we can do the same. All right, so it kind of was building, 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 exciting stuff. And then we get to the last beatitude and we say, I don't know about this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then it's just like, whoa, Jesus, you had me going. You know, I was building, okay, I'm poor in spirit. You know, I can mourn over my sin and you're pure in heart. I can see all that, but blessed are the persecuted. Every person I see on TV and the radio, they tell me if you're a child of God, everything's going to be rosy. You're never going to be sick. People are never going to pick on you. If they do pick on you, God's going to smite them right away. He's going to take care of them. They'll be gone. No, that's not what the scripture says. Jesus says, blessed are those who are persecuted. This is a radical teaching. I ask you right now just to kind of open your heart to what the Lord would say. It is very, very challenging. And we're going to see three things through this scripture today. Verse 10, we're going to see the beatitude. Verse 11, we're going to see the specifics. And then verse 12, we see the response. So the first thing I want you to do is you can hold on to Matthew chapter 5 and turn right, as you're going to do many times today, right and left. Just like a road course in racing, a lot of right and left turns today. We're going to go to 2 Timothy. Keep on going pretty far back. Past Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I know we talk a lot of bad things about lawyers in our culture, but I'm going to try to be a lawyer today for a little bit. What I'm going to try to do is to convince you of this one thing. I'm going to try to convince you that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, is true. It shouldn't be too hard since it's the word of God and it's all true. But this is really going to be our main theme. This is going to be our focus. And everything else is going to go off from that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says this. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Well, that's not the kind of statement that I came to hear today, Steve. I really want to hear something more uplifting, more exciting. Well, we just take the scriptures as they come, and this is what we have today. So there's three parts to this. First of all, we're going to see the extent. The extent is all. All is the extent. That covers everybody in the rest of what he's going to say in this verse. Second thing is the requirement. who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. That's the requirement. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. And then the promise that's made here, they will suffer persecution. Wow, that's not a promise that we claim. That's not when we get little God's promises for believers. That's not in there. There's not a Christian t-shirt. Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But that's what happens. That's our main idea. That's our focus. And everything that we see today is going to come back to this. So I hope to build an airtight case for you, demonstrating that persecution is to be expected. It's to be expected in the Christian life. And if you have no persecution, if you search up and down and you never see it, there's a problem. You need to go and talk to the Lord about that. And not only is it to be expected, because we can even in one sense say, oh, I'm just going to grin and bear it. Oh, you know, okay, I'll be persecuted. Jesus doesn't stop there. He says it's to be rejoiced over, even to rejoice in those times. So very challenging, and this may be a shock to your system. As I began studying this, I was very, very challenged. I was kind of thinking, God, I don't know if you know what you're talking about. Everything else sounds pretty good, but this kind of sounds hard. But I love it because that's Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount, is he wants to shock your system. Jesus didn't come to be a peacekeeper. He came to be a peacemaker. He came to kind of grab us by the collar and say, wake up. You're not seeing things clearly. You're being polluted by the world, and I want to tell you the truth. And I love that about Jesus because he always tells the truth. Always. Even if it hurts, even if we don't like it, even if it's going to make us cry. But like a good surgeon, he gets out his scalpel and says, this might sting a little, but I got to do it. If you're going to be healthy, this has to take place. And so he brings us to reality. So go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5 now. But don't get too comfortable. We're going to be flipping a lot. Verse 10 says this, blessed are those who are persecuted. Wow. Blessed, first of all. Let's recap. We've seen this quite a bit, but this blessedness is an inward joy. It's not based on outward circumstances. It's not what's going on in your life outwardly. It's based on a relationship with Christ. And that's why it can be consistent. Though the whole world can be falling around you, you can be blessed because you have that invisible relationship with Christ. Now, it says persecuted. What does this mean? Well, we're going to see three types of persecution today. And the first type is physical persecution. That's what this word means in the Greek. This persecution means physical persecution. It means to pursue, to prosecute, to chase, to drive away. Go ahead and turn with me now. Keep on with your hand in Matthew. That'd probably be good. Just turn right a couple of books to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 8, because I think it's very good for us to understand this, to see a picture of what this looks like. Well, what does physical persecution look like? Acts chapter 8, and we see the main persecutor of the early church, a guy by the name of Saul, who is to be later called Paul. Acts chapter 8, starting in verse 1, and we see this kind of physical persecution. It says, now Saul was consenting to his death, speaking of Stephen. Stephen, an early deacon of the church, had just been martyred. Saul was the guy where everybody took off their coats and put him at Saul's feet so they could really rear back and throw the rocks at Stephen, so they could have a good full range of motion. And Saul was the guy guarding the coats. Say, hey, these are righteous men that are killing that unbeliever over there. That's how we thought of Stephen. And so Saul was consenting to his death. He had all the coats there. And Saul was just on fire for God, persecuting the church. He thought he was doing the right thing. So it says he was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Physical persecution. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In other words, everybody took off. Everybody began to run away. And it says, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. So he took Stephen's lifeless body, and they buried him and cried over him. And as for Saul, he made a havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Imagine the scene. It could happen right now, today in India, today in China, breaking into houses and saying, this is a church service. This is not approved. Dragging husbands and wives away from their children and putting them in prison. That's the kind of guy Saul was. Verse 4, therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. So we see physical persecution, but we begin to see a little hint of how God works. By dispersing these people through persecution, all of a sudden the word begins to spread. The people might have been happy to hang out in Jerusalem, say, oh, it's great here, everything's wonderful, we don't have to go anywhere. But even in Saul and his wickedness, God was able to work it for the good so that the word began to spread through different areas. That's pretty cool. So blessed are those who persecuted. Could be translated as well, blessed are those who allow themselves to be persecuted. Allow themselves to be persecuted. In other words, in this case, some were able to run away, and that's true. But there were others who couldn't get away. Or there were others, like the apostles, they wouldn't leave. They knew they were called to Jerusalem, and they were going to stay there. And they allowed themselves to be persecuted. That's an important point about persecution, is that you allow yourselves to be persecuted if God calls you to that. And God does call people to suffering. So now, this is not the idea of foolishly seeking persecution. There are some people that are kind of a little bit messed up, you know, and they have this idea of just going and rushing into a place so that people will beat them up or kill them and thinking that pleases God. If God calls you to that, hey, that's what God calls you to. But there are some people that just even want to make a name for themselves, want to say, oh, look at me, look how beat up I got for the Lord. You know, well, nobody told you to go into a biker bar at 2 a.m. You know, that's not a good idea. So you have to be careful. We can always see examples from the life of Jesus. Look at Jesus. Many times they tried to kill Jesus. He didn't let them because his hour had not yet come. He would avoid them. They tried to throw him off a cliff. He moved through them. They tried to kill him in the temple. He would move through them because his hour had not yet come. So you have to be careful in this whole persecution thing. Don't get a martyr's complex. I'm just going to run into the worst place I can to die for the Lord. You know, be sure it's the Lord's will. So this is really the idea of simply being obedient to God, even to the point of death. That's really what it is. It's, I'm going to be obedient to God to the point of death. And we see this in Jesus. Though he avoided that death along the way, when his hour did come, he set his face toward Jerusalem. In fact, he said, you know what? I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem to die. And Peter said, not so, Lord. Not you. You're our master. We won't let that happen. He says, get behind me, Satan. You're not mindful for the things of God, but the things of man. This is the reason why I came, to die. So when his time came, he allowed himself to die. All right, turn to Acts 21 now, a little bit further forward. Acts 21, and I want you to think about something as we look at so much persecution in Acts, because Acts is really the history of the church. It's how we should live. It's our kind of our model for the church. But a lot of false teachers nowadays, they like to take just the miracles out of Acts. They just like to take these things and use that exclusively and speak nothing of the persecution in Acts. And there's a lot of it. So be careful that when you listen to people who just take a few scriptures out of context and they try to build a whole theology about that. The reason why we teach straight through the scriptures is because we want to see the whole counsel of God's word. So there's a lot of persecution here in Acts. Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 10 now. It says, and as we stayed many days, a certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. So Saul is Paul now. He's been serving the Lord. And this guy named Agabus is a prophet, and he comes down to talk to him. It says, when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Now when we heard these things, both we and those from that place pleaded with him not to go up to Jerusalem. So the prophet comes, and he does a physical demonstration. He says, Paul, this is what's going to happen to you. They're going to tie you up. They're going to throw away the key. That's what's going to happen. And so everybody hears this, and what is their response? Paul, don't go. Paul, you're too valuable. Paul, we need you here. Don't let that happen. And I love Paul's response, verse 13. Then Paul answered, what do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but to also die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. You see, he wasn't foolishly going to Jerusalem. God had called him to go there. He was responding to God's call. But responding to God's call can and will involve persecution. And though they tried to stop Paul, no, we need you. He said, what are you guys trying to do? I'm trying to obey the will of the Lord. If that means I need to die, then I'm ready to die. And I love what they ceased, and they said, the will of the Lord be done. And that's how we need to respond. So the practical application of this is be willing to suffer for Christ. You know, but some would say, again, nowadays, well, that's for the past. Jesus wouldn't want us to suffer. We're kingdom kids. There's to be none of that. Not only would he not want us to suffer, he doesn't want us to have a car that breaks down. He doesn't want us to have a home that's not in a gated community. He doesn't want us to have any of those things. And why even use, you know, regular airplanes? He wants us to have our own private jet. That's the God we serve. Yeah, man, I don't even know where to begin with that. You know, what's going on with that? Again, in Acts, one more place, Acts chapter 9, I want you to see. We saw the beginning of, you know, Saul when he first started messing up the church. We saw Saul later on when he's been serving the Lord for a while. But look at Saul's call in Acts chapter 9, verse 10. I love this. But there was a certain, Acts chapter 9, verse 10. This is going to be the call of Saul, and then he becomes Paul. But I'm not a rapper. I'll stop rhyming. Sorry about that. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, this is the Lord Jesus Christ, calls to him in a vision, says, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias, that's you, Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. For those of you who don't know the story, when the Lord appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, this bright light, and Saul was blinded. He was blinded, and so he had to be taken by the hand, and he was at this house praying, and when Ananias is going to come, he's going to lay hands on Saul. Saul's going to receive his sight, and he's going to be totally changed. And then Ananias answered, Lord, I don't know if you've been reading the newspaper, you know, the Jerusalem Post, but Lord, I've heard from many about this guy and how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. Lord, I don't know, this may be Saul of Tarsus, he's a bad dude. I don't think you want me to go talk to him. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. If I go to him, he can arrest me. But the Lord said to him, go. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And if the Lord stopped right there, we'd be all safe. Because many of us are inspired to be like Paul. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like Paul. Man, he was preaching and he was teaching and he was doing all kinds of miracles. He was awesome. We say, man, look at him. He's a chosen vessel to bear God's name before Gentiles, kings, before the children of Israel. That's everybody. And then the Lord continues in verse 16. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Whoa. Every time I you know, really inspired to be like Paul, it's because I want to be a good teacher. I want to do this, not because I want to suffer. But that's God's calling on Paul's life. And believe me, God fulfilled it. Paul had a lot of suffering. And in your life, that's going to be God's calling. Because you're going to see through suffering that he's going to make you more and more like him. All right, you can finally turn back to Matthew chapter 5 now. So, blessed are those who are persecuted, notice, for righteousness' sake. For righteousness' sake. It's very important that our persecution be for righteousness' sake. What's the principle here? It's very important that you realize all persecution ultimately is aimed at Christ. That's what's happening. It's all aimed at Christ. It's not necessarily that they hate you, they hate Christ in you. It's not because you're righteous, they hate your righteousness, they hate Christ's righteousness within you. And so the world doesn't like Christ's righteousness in us. The world doesn't like the conviction they feel when we're around. They don't like the word that we say and the condemning words. That's why hell is the most unpopular word in our modern day language. You can't use it. Well, you can use it in a bad way, but you just can't use it in the biblical way. Galatians 6:17 says this. From now on, let no one trouble me, says Paul, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. What he's saying is when people beat me, when they hit me, it's not because they hate Paul, it's because they hate Jesus Christ. And so I'm being punished because of him. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24 says this, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Now you're saying, that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ, I thought Christ completed our salvation. He did. But what he's saying is, they can't get to Christ anymore. They can't beat Christ anymore. They can't pull out his beard anymore. They can't lash him or spit upon him. But they can lash and spit upon and pull out the beard of Paul. And so that's what they're doing. And so when a person is persecuted, that's really a good thing to think about. It's not because they're hating you, it's because they're hating Christ. And the more, really, that Christ comes out in you, the more persecution will increase. And Jesus himself promised this. You can turn now to John, just a couple of books ahead of Matthew. Hope you don't get too many paper cuts today. John chapter 15. But it's good because I want you to see that this is what God's word has to say, not what I have to say. John 15, starting in verse 18. Let's look at this little section. Because Jesus laid it out for his disciples. This is that night before he is to be arrested, before he's to be crucified. And he's laying it out for the guys so they'll know what's coming. John 15, 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me." See, this is what it is. He's saying, they hated me, guys. You see that? You see the way they used my name with contempt? You see how my name has become a cuss word? And that's what we see in today's. And so if they hated me, and I'm in you, they're going to hate you. The more that you're like me, the more they're going to hate you. And it says, they do this because they don't know God. They don't know me, and they don't know the Father. In verse 22, "If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." And so what he's saying is, because of the word I spoke to them, they're guilty now. They know the right way, and they've rejected it. And that just makes them more angry. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they have hated me without a cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Now, we just focus on that for just a second. The Holy Spirit, he's so humble. Though he's fully God, he never brings attention to himself. And whenever you see kind of really wild things going on, and it's all about the Holy Spirit in one sense, you have to question if that's the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit came to testify of Jesus, to bring glory to Jesus. And so the forgotten thing here is what enables us to suffer persecution is the Holy Spirit. He's the comforter. He's the helper. He's the one who empowers us to be good witnesses. And so the Holy Spirit's going to come and help them so they can testify of Jesus, even in bad circumstances. All right, chapter 16, verse 1. "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, a time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." And wasn't that Saul before he became Paul? He thought he was doing good by the Lord. He thought he was doing the right thing. "And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you." So he said, but I'm leaving now, guys. I got to go. My time here is drawing to a close, but I want you to be ready. And that's why it's so important that we address the difficult topics of Scripture, because when they come into our lives, we won't say, oh, where's God? What happened? And we see, oh, this is what I've been appointed to. You see, Jesus lays it all out there for us. It's not when you buy a car and there's that fine little print that you never read and say, I didn't realize that. No, Jesus lays it out. If anyone will listen, he said, here it is. Here's the contract. And it's going to be difficult, but that's how it's going to be. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5 now. And we see here that, again, persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted for Christ in us. A couple of things not to be persecuted for. Don't be persecuted for stupidity's sake. Okay, don't be persecuted for stupidity's sake. Again, that's kind of going someplace where God has not told you to go. Just walking right in there to a mosque, you know, in Saudi Arabia and say, hey, let me tell you about Jesus. I don't think that's how God works, you know. That might be a wrong thing to do. Or how about don't be persecuted for unfaithfulness' sake. I heard the story of a man who, he was always late coming off his lunch break, coming back to work, because he was too busy witnessing. What? That's not your time to witness. Oh, well, I'm going to get back to work when I can. This is more important. What kind of a witness is that to your boss, to your fellow coworkers? So don't be persecuted because you're unfaithful. Oh, I got fired from my job because I was witnessing. Well, you're supposed to be working. Take your time to witness another time. And also, don't be persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. That's a bad one. before I was a Christian, Brandy and I were going to school at A&M, and once they would have this kind of resurrection week around the time of Easter, and it was a cool thing. But as an unbeliever, I saw this one guy. They would always bring him in. I don't know why. A guy probably mid-30s. He would stand on a bench in this one open area of campus, and he would just yell at people and tell them about how wrong they were and tell them about, you know, hey, that you're going to hell and blah, 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 and no love. And it's just like, what in the world? That's not a witness. And then I'm sure perhaps people might throw rocks at him or say evil, mean things to him. But it's like, that's not persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's persecuted for obnoxiousness' sake. Don't go walking around with a sandwich board, skull and crossbones, you know, for the wages of sin is death. You're going to hell. That's no good. That's not going to happen. And people will do that. Greg Laurie says he saw a guy in Hawaii doing that very thing. For the wages of sin is death, you're going to hell. Greg Laurie came up to him and said, why don't you tell him the rest of the verse? You know, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is, you know, eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, that there's salvation through Christ. And he told him, you're going to hell too. Oh, wow! I was like, man, nice. So just do what the Lord says. Don't get all these weird ideas. So those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, says in the rest of verse 10, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, this is the same promise as the first beatitude. What's going on here? Is Jesus ran out of promises? You know, why is he bringing this around again? Because I believe the two are closely related. When you're poor in spirit, you say, I have nothing to offer God spiritually. Well, when you're willing to be persecuted, you're saying, I have nothing to offer God spiritually, but whatever I do have, I'm going to give to him. This body that's just for a little while, I'm going to give it to him. If he wants me to go, he's going to take it somewhere and it's going to be hurt or killed, or if it's going to be insulted, whatever. I don't have anything to offer God, anything else, you know, so I'm just going to give him myself. It's not worth keeping anywhere. It's that idea of Paul says, hey, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Whatever I do, I'm going to do it unto the Lord. I love what Jim Elliot said. Jim Elliot was a martyr who was killed by some natives, I think, down in South America. And he said this in his journal. He is no fool who loses what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He says, I'm not a fool to give up my temporary life because I can't keep it anyway. And as soon as I die, I gain that eternal life. I gain that audience with Christ. And so to willingly submit to persecution according to the will of God is to exchange my temporary physical body, my temporary, you know, reputation, my temporary whatever, for the eternal kingdom of God, for that life that's unchanging. So there's a future aspect to all this, obviously, to inheriting the kingdom of God in the future. But there's also a present aspect of the kingdom of God coming into my heart right and now. And what happens as a person is persecuted, you know what? The things of the world don't seem so important anymore. Those things that you thought so valuable, those little toys of the world, don't seem that really great. It forces you to find comfort in Christ. Because when you're persecuted, you're not going to find comfort, you know, from the things that this world has to offer. You're going to go to Christ. And that's what he wants. The heart is changed. And as your heart is changed, as your heart, in a sense, lets go of what was important to you before, God's kingdom expands. You see, the persecuted Christian, he draws near to Christ. He inherits God's kingdom in a special way because Paul calls this in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship of his sufferings. You see, we have a joke, all the pastors that have small churches, just startups, we call it the fellowships of suffering. You know, just the things that you deal with in a small church. But that's different from what Christ is talking about. Or what Paul's talking about. He's saying, you enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. You enter into communion with God. You begin to see how it was like to be Jesus Christ in one sense. You know, for Brandy and I, when Brandy's second pregnancy, she lost the baby. We had a miscarriage. You know, this happened back when we were still in Houston. And it was a really hard time. But what happens through that is that Brandy and I are able to minister to other couples that miscarry babies. You know what it's like. You've been through that. And so that's how it is for us as Christians. When we allow ourselves to be persecuted, you begin to have a fellowship with other people persecuted. You begin to have fellowship with Christ. You begin to understand what it's like. So this increased fellowship with Christ, it's open to all who are willing to be persecuted, but you have to be willing. All right, second thing we're going to see here, verse 11 is the specifics. The specifics. Again, he says, blessed. Now, some people think, well, maybe this is another beatitude. There's another blessed here. No, I disagree, because we're going to see it's really the same context. He's just expanding upon the types of persecution. And really, I believe, is showing there's a double blessing for persecution. I don't know if you know this in the scriptures, but there's double blessings for certain things. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, Paul says this, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine." So there's double honor, double blessings for certain things. And for those who are persecuted, there's a double blessing, I believe. So Jesus is probably encouraging believers, because they might think, persecution, that doesn't sound like much of a blessing. He says it's a double blessing, because he's trying to convince them through repetition. Because our natural man, we have a self-preservation, right? We want to do whatever we can to take care of ourselves, to hold on to this body. We want to do whatever kind of workout or diet or makeup or whatever it can be done to try to fix this up. But I'm sorry, for all of us, this tent is breaking down pretty quickly. It's tearing up. It doesn't work as it used to. Every time you set it up, it's like, it's not as good as when I first bought it. It's not working out. And so he's trying to convince them, hey, guys, persecution doesn't seem like a blessing, but it is. And I love it how he changes it up here. He says, blessed are you. Notice in verse 10, he says, blessed are those, using the third person. But now he brings it home. Second person, blessed are you. He's speaking specifically to you. And so this is directed at believers. He's bringing the point home. He's gone from talking kind of to the masses, in a sense, to talking directly to the individual. And you might be tempted to say, like that movie, you know, are you talking to me? You know, are you talking to me? You know, to Jesus? And he is. He's talking to you. No, surely he's talking to some third world Christian. Surely he's talking to some, you know, blessed believer in India or in China or the Philippines or the Middle East. Perhaps them. No. He's talking to you. This is to each one. Now, I feel very convicted and just realizing the grace of God that we live in a nation where we have so much freedom. It's really incredible. And in fact, the persecution we complain about is really nothing. Oh man, the city won't let me have the building zone that I wanted. Well, give me a break. You know, let's put things in perspective as to how things really are. But this is for everybody. Everyone should be persecuted to a certain extent, following the will of God, because this world, it says, is under the sway of the evil one. This world is in Satan's lap. And so if we're rocking the boat, in a sense, there's going to be persecution. So he says, blessed are you when. The idea of when here is whenever. Whenever you're persecuted. 2 points. First of all, that persecution is not constant. It's not constant. It's not this every moment of everyday thing. Even though Jesus was the most hated man of all time, he didn't suffer persecution every second of every day. There were seasons of it. So no Christian is persecuted every moment. Some are persecuted more than others. Some are called to that. And I'm convinced some Christians that we've never heard of that have suffered severe persecution will be receiving the greatest rewards in heaven. It won't be the guys that we think of that have written all the books and have all the CDs. It'll be someone we've never heard of. But no persecution is always. But when Jesus says when or whenever, he's also saying persecution will happen. It's only a matter of when. So Jesus is saying when, not if. It'd be nice if he says, blessed are you if they revile you. No, he says when. Again, 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. All right, so he says, blessed are you when they revile. The revile. What is this? This is the second type of persecution. We saw physical. This is verbal persecution. Verbal persecution. This means to reproach, defame, disparage, rail at, upbraid, seriously insult, assail with abusive words, mock. The idea is someone who gets in your face and starts cussing at you and arguing with you or yelling at you because you're a Christian. That's really what it speaks of. It means a face-to-face confrontation. I know some people that they'll do anything to avoid a confrontation. They'll make peace at any cost because they just don't like that confrontation. And there has to be a balance to it. Don't be the kind of person that's just looking for a fight. You know, I just love to argue with people and get in their face. But there may come a time when someone is trying to intimidate you to get you to back down from your faith, and you just have to stand strong. And they may say hard and hateful things to you, but you have to take it. That's the reviling here. And we see this in Jesus' life. Again, Jesus, our ultimate example. They were mocking Jesus during his trials. They put a cover over his face, and then they hit him. And they said, prophesy if you're the Christ. Who hit you? Which one was it? Which one of us was it? And then when he was passed over to the Romans, when they put the crown of thorns upon him, and they mocked him by bowing down and saying, "Hey, King of the Jews, you know, you're the one." And so this is the kind of mocking we're talking about. Now, what's to be our reaction to mockery? Is it to be avoidance? Run the other way? Is it to be retaliation? Many of us have trained in the school of retaliation. We know how to get back at people. It's to be neither. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23 says this: "When he was reviled," speaking of Jesus, "he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He just had a heart toward the Lord and said, "The Lord's going to take care of it. My Father's going to take care of it." And in fact, I believe that though we don't have it recorded, I believe he was praying for those very people that beat him. Because on the cross, he says, "Father, forgive them, for they don't understand what they're doing." They don't understand what they're doing. All right, and continuing on, he says, "When they revile and persecute you." Again, persecute speaks of that physical persecution. Jesus is making sure we don't forget. And say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is a third type of persecution. It's what we might call character persecution. Character persecution. This is not to your face. It's not beating, but it's behind your back. It's slander. It's a character assassination. It's something that someone does out of your earshot. And to be honest with us, that's probably what we're going to suffer the most. That's probably going to be the main type of persecution. They did this to Jesus again. Behind his back, they called him a sinner. They called him a drunk. They called him illegitimate. They questioned his birth. All these type of things they did behind his back. And for me personally, I haven't really experienced physical persecution at all. I've maybe experienced a little verbal persecution, not too much. But I know character persecution. I know, and it's really a sickening feeling, to be honest with you. And your first response, or no, you guys are all sanctified. My first response usually is to begin looking for holes in their armor. As I hear about this, it happened many times in the youth. Some parent wouldn't like the way I did things. They begin talking to people or talking to the pastor about this and saying, you know, whatever. And it begins to irritate you. And you begin to think about, well, how can I get it back? Oh, I haven't seen them at church too much. You guys aren't very committed. Well, how's your devotional life? You know, you try to find a way to get back at them. But that's not what we're to do. We're to just pray for that person, and we're to humbly submit in the face of that, and actually even look in the midst of their persecution. Is there any shred of truth to what they're saying? Is there something in my life that's wrong or could be misconstrued? Hey, I need to fix that. And really, this is what we have to guard our hearts against, because in our age of polite Christianity, this is what we're going to suffer here in the U.S., is this backbiting and these gossiping. And you can do a part of protecting other people's interests or their character by, when you hear in the church people talking about each other or saying things, just cut it off and say, "Hey, if you have a problem, go talk to that person." Don't listen to it. Don't be an audience to that. And so all Christians, myself included, I believe, are actually the biggest offenders. What's so interesting about this type of persecution is it actually happens so much inside the church. It's really inside the church. It's perpetuated by the church. It's, hey, that church over there is not like this church over here, and so I don't like them. What's really been cool in my own life and trying to dispel such things is Brandy and I have some friends that go to First Baptist. And it's kind of cool, and they had a garage sale, and I got me a First Baptist shirt, you know, like from the First Baptist Basketball League, and I'm going to wear it. I think that's cool, you know? And to stop that nonsense, we have so many enemies outside of the church that we don't need to be fighting amongst ourselves. One place I want you to turn here, Ephesians chapter 4. Turn right again, past Acts, which you guys are familiar with now, Romans 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, and then Ephesians chapter 4. And this, I think, will help us. Because since this is, we're probably not going to go beat up on anybody. We're, for the most part, probably not going to go up and start saying evil things to someone's face. But we can be guilty of this character persecution that we need to really focus on. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 through 32. And think about it when you get home. Paul says this: "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification." In other words, only that which builds up, not that which tears down. "That it may impart grace to the hearers, that it might be a blessing to those who hear it. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In other words, the Holy Spirit has come into our life. He sealed us to Christ, but you grieve him when we gossip, when we backbite, when we persecute people's character. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Pretty much every bad thing, get rid of it. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Look at Jesus. Did Jesus go around? And believe me, he could complain more than anybody else if he wanted to, because he knew how everything was supposed to be. And he understood that. And he was perfect, so no one could criticize him. But he didn't go around and say, oh, man, I tell you what, this thing and that, the other. When he had a problem with somebody, he let it be known. But he wasn't just constantly backbiting, doing this kind of stuff. He was bearing with the faults of these guys. I mean, he had to live with those 12 disciples for 3 years. They weren't, you know, they weren't the highest quality Christians at the time. And so for him to set the example for us in the midst of all that, not to just be spreading all that junk with his mouth, we need to follow that example. All right, so go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And the last part of this here is, blessed are, or when they say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Falsely. First part is it has to be false. You see, there's some things we can take as persecution, but they're true. Oh, they're persecuting me. No, you really did that. Oh, you know? And so be careful that it has to be false. Make sure you're right. Don't be like David. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba? Nathan came to him and said, hey, you've given an opportunity for the enemies of God to blaspheme against you. Blaspheme against God because of this. So David had brought that upon himself. It wasn't some false accusation. And then also, again, for my name's sake, it's ultimately against Christ. It's them persecuting Christ within us. All right, before we go on to our final section, I'm not going to have you turn there, but I'm going to take a quick run through the scriptures to show you once again that persecution is, it happens. And all these godly people that we look up to suffered persecution. You can find many more on your own, starting in Genesis. Genesis chapter 4, what do we have? The first sons of the world, one kills the other out of persecution. Abel offers a good sacrifice, Cain doesn't. Cain gets mad because Abel's a goody-two-shoes, Abel's in good with God, and he kills Abel. He didn't do anything wrong. Abel didn't do anything wrong to deserve that. Exodus chapter 17. Moses has done these many great works. He takes the guys out into the wilderness. They don't have water in the time they want. And they said, I want to stone Moses. I want to kill him. Numbers chapter 12. We have Moses again. This time, Aaron and Miriam get the big head. Wow, has God only spoken through Moses? Man, you know, we're not getting enough credit here. We don't get to write scripture. Maybe we should do something about this. He's persecuted. We move on to 1 Samuel. We see nothing but persecution. You can read about in the Psalms, Saul continuously persecuting David. And God called him to this. God had anointed David as Saul's replacement, but Saul wasn't ready to give up the throne. And so you see David getting spears thrown at him. You see them chasing from cave to cave. You see David with opportunities to kill Saul, and he won't do it because he's trusting in the Lord. We see 2 Samuel. David is persecuted by his own son. Absalom sits at the gate and says, you know, if I were king, things would be different. If I were king, I'd have time for you. And he begins to run David out of town. 1 Kings. We see Elijah. Elijah persecuted by Ahab and Jezebel. Oh, man, if I had the miracles of Elijah, if I could do that thing, if I could make it rain, I'd be the most popular man in Midland. You know, if I could do that. And he's always being persecuted. Ezra. Ezra has a good thing. I want to rebuild a temple. He's persecuted by the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin. They make him stop rebuilding the temple. Nehemiah. Nehemiah wants to rebuild the walls. What happens? Sanballat and Tobiah are bent on stopping him. Esther. Haman tries to destroy all the Jews. The ultimate persecution. The book of Job. Job persecuted by Satan himself. Jeremiah. Jeremiah's imprisoned in a dungeon and he sinks into the mud. And finally, some guys come and get him and they put some ropes under his arms and pick him back out and then they leave him in the court of the prison. That's where he has to be. Daniel. Daniel thrown into the lion's den for doing what? For praying. Rakshak and Vinny, you know, thrown into the fiery furnace. Why? Because they won't bow down to an idol. You see this, man, there's a lot of persecution. All my heroes suffered. And then you get to the New Testament. John the Baptist, beheaded by Herod. Why? Because he said, it's not right for you to marry your brother's wife. Jesus, of course, crucified for doing what? For saying always and doing the right thing. Stephen, the first martyr. Why? Because he testified of God. And then the early followers and disciples, of Jesus. James was beheaded in 44 AD in Jerusalem by King Herod. Philip was crucified in Turkey in 54 AD. Matthew was pinned down and beheaded in Ethiopia in 60 AD. James the Less, the half-brother of Jesus, there's two conflicting accounts. Either he was stoned and then beaten to death, or another account says he was thrown off the top of the temple, and that didn't kill him, and then so they beat him to death after that. Andrew, crucified on an X-shaped cross. Peter, crucified upside down. Judas, not Iscariot, was crucified in Greece. Nathanael, he was cut alive and then crucified. Then we have Thomas, was impaled with spears in India and then burned. Simon, not Peter, crucified in Britain. John, they tried to boil him, didn't work. And they exiled him to the island of Patmos. He was the only one to escape death. Paul was beheaded by Nero, 66 AD. Jude, the other half-brother of Jesus, was crucified in 72 AD. And then we say, wow, that's a lot. And then all the way up through the ages, up until the 1899, it was estimated there were 24.5 million Christians martyred during that time. 24.5 million. But it gets worse. You see, the 20th century, from 1900 to 1999, more Christians were martyred than in all of previous Christian history. 24.5 million up to the 20th century. Just in the 20th century alone, 45.5 million Christians killed in the 20th century. And we think, man, I have it hard because, you know, my boss gets after me because I'm a Christian. Wow. 65% of all Christian martyrs were killed during the 20th century. And then now we have in the 21st century, it's been estimated that so far from 2001 to now, 160,000 Christians are killed every year, which averages out to 450 Christians killed a day. Amazing. And it's just, it's mind-boggling that this is happening. And we live such an isolated bubble, myself included. I was shocked when I began to read these accounts and began to study on the internet. It's just amazing. But in the midst of all this, how horribly depressing it is, and yet Jesus wants to move to our final point, he really says something incredible. Verse 12, he says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Rejoice. Rejoice? Are you kidding me, Jesus? Be glad. Oh, how's that possible? Well, he says, before you can even, you know, hold on to the rejoice part, he says, be exceedingly glad. And what this is a command. He's saying, be glad. This is a command. And what it means in the Greek, and it seems kind of ridiculous almost, he says, exult. It means leap for joy, to show one's joy by leaping and skipping. What? How can this be? It speaks of like the joy of reaching a mountaintop. You know, I was thinking about this, and when we went on our little men's overnights, we went up what we call a mountain, but it was really a hill. You know, and four of us were hiking up there, and it was difficult because we're out of shape and old. And we were going all the way up there, and when we get to the top, you know, we're all tired, and we thought, didn't bring a camera. You know, and so we got the walkie-talkie out and called the guys down there and waved so that we could prove to them, you know, that we were up there. But we didn't have a camera. But you know what's interesting about persecution? It's in a sense a mountaintop experience, and God has his camera out. And he takes a picture of you in the midst of persecution. He says, you know what? I want to take a picture of you because you look a lot like my son. That mountaintop experience, the reason why we rejoice is because I'm looking like Christ. He's making me more like Christ. That's what's happening. It's really happening. So can we really rejoice in persecution? Has it ever happened? Yes. Acts chapter 5, verse 41. The apostles are beaten because of speaking of Jesus. And it says this. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing. After they were beaten, they were rejoicing. Why? Because they were counted worthy to suffer the shame for his name. To suffer for his name. So notice that it's not the actual persecution that people are rejoicing about. It's not, oh man, I got a really big, you know, spot on my back from them beating me. It's the rejoicing that they're more like Christ. That's what it's all about. And so it's rejoicing because great is their reward in heaven, Jesus says. Great is your reward. So rejoicing comes by looking at the reward. Man can endure a great deal if the reward is valuable enough. As we enter into football season, my favorite time of year. You know, these guys will do whatever it takes for what? To get their this little ring, to get a little ring at the end of the year. All of them have millions of dollars. They could buy a much bigger ring. They probably have much bigger rings. But they want what that ring symbolizes. They'll go through two-a-days, through practice, through games, through breaks, through bruises, concussions, through split marriages, all to get that little ring because they consider it valuable enough. Well, how much more should we be willing to be able to gain that eternal reward? It can't be stolen. It can't be destroyed. It can't be diminished. You might say, well, Steve, you're being selfish, talking about rewards. You had me up until this point, but rewards, well, Jesus said it, not me, first of all. You know, in your Bible, it might be in red like it is in mine. That means Jesus said it, and he lived it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 2 says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, Jesus wasn't looking forward to the cross. Look at him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was saying, if there be any other way. And it wasn't even the physical, I don't think. It was that spiritual separation from God. It was that becoming the sin of the world for us. And so he says, if there's any other way, but there was no other way. So he despised the shame of the cross, but he looked forward to what was on the other side. He looked forward to the joy set before him. And what was that joy? It was the salvation of mankind, first of all. He knew that that was going to happen. And then also, it was that he was going to return to heaven, and he was going to be given that name that was above every name. It's pretty awesome. So finally he says, great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Persecution allows you to join a really select crowd. A really select crowd, the prophets. Stephen said in Acts chapter 7, verse 52, he tells the guys, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? You persecuted all of them. And so when we suffer persecution, hey, then we join a select crowd. We're joining in with the prophets, those who are mighty for God. So if we want to be like the prophets, we want to be like Christ, we have to enter into that fellowship of sufferings. So as we close, 2 Timothy 3:12, once again, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. You know, how are we doing? How's it going? I've been very convicted that I haven't had much persecution lately. In fact, I was at the post office, and I got my mail or got the church mail or whatever, and I'm standing there, kind of look at the mail. You know how they have those little counters? And a guy came up to me, kind of a biker-looking dude, and I was half tempted just to do something so he'd beat me up. You know, I was like, I haven't suffered persecution. That would have been the foolish part. I know. But the thought crossed my mind. And I just want to close with the story of John Wesley. John Wesley, a mighty man of God. And he would go riding on horseback, studying along the way, preaching in open air. And he suffered much persecution. People would do all kinds of stuff to him, let a bull loose in the field to try to run him down, and all kinds of stuff. And so as he was riding one day, he realized he hadn't been persecuted for 3 days. For 3 days. And so he immediately got upset, got off his horse, got on his knees, and began to pray. Lord, is there sin in my life? Is there something wrong that I'm not letting your light shine? Immediately, a man was walking by who knew of him, who didn't like him. He immediately got out a brick and threw it at John Wesley. The brick went past him, landed close by, and immediately John Wesley sprung to his feet and said, oh, it's all right again. I'm right with the Lord. Because he was being persecuted. That's funny, but it's awesome because it seems so different to us. But that's true faith. So as believers, hey, we need to live for Christ and let the chips fall where they may. Just do what God's called you to do, and then if you suffer, you suffer. And if a person who's not a believer, hey, you know, you're coming to Christ, you have to do it with your eyes wide open. It's not of being like God. That's godly character. God came to make peace with man, and we can do the same. All right, so it kind of was building, exciting stuff. And then we get to the last beatitude, and we say, I don't know about this. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And then it's just like, whoa, Jesus, you had me going. You know, I was building, okay, I'm poor in spirit. You know, I can mourn over my sin and you're pure in heart. I can see all that, but blessed are the persecuted. Every person I see on TV and the radio, they tell me if you're a child of God, everything's going to be rosy. You're never going to be sick. People are never going to pick on you. If they do pick on you, God's going to smite them right away. He's going to take care of them. They'll be gone. No, that's not what the scripture says. Jesus says, Blessed are those who are persecuted. This is a radical teaching. I ask you right now just to kind of open your heart to what the Lord would say. It is very, very challenging. And we're going to see three things through this scripture today. Verse 10, we're going to see the beatitude. Verse 11, we're going to see the specifics. And then verse 12, we see the response. So the first thing I want you to do is you can hold on to Matthew chapter 5 and turn right, as you're going to do many times today, right and left, just like a road course in racing. A lot of right and left turns today. We're going to go to 2 Timothy. Keep on going pretty far back. Past Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, then to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I know we talk a lot of bad things about lawyers in our culture, but I'm going to try to be a lawyer today for a little bit. What I'm going to try to do is to convince you of this one thing. I'm going to try to convince you that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, is true. I shouldn't be